Today, John's going to be teaching us about marriage, and not so much only just about marriage, but about God's unfailing love in all of our lives. And to prepare for that, he's asked me to read from Hosea chapter 2. Hosea speaks of the children of Israel in chapter 2 being brought back to God after years and years of being unfaithful to him, of not following him, of not responding to his loyal love. And nevertheless, the chapter speaks of God leading them back to him and giving back their abundance. Here's what he says. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord.
Well, as Larry said this morning, we're going to continue to focus in on marriage. In the words of the priest in The Princess Bride, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. I know we have a lot of single people out here this morning. I love single people. I work with single people. I spend more time with single people than married people. But marriage is under an all-out attack. It's probably the biggest issue in the lives of people in our body. And so it's good from time to time to spend some Sunday mornings talking about marriage. Hopefully it's an opportunity to encourage you, to get you to talk to each other, to maybe take the Altman's class beginning next week, to reinvest, to move past some barriers that you have found in your marriage. And of course, my hope as well, if you're single, that you will be able to grasp some truth, some understanding before you ever say, I do. I plan on speaking biblically this morning, but not really expositionally. There's a lot of wonderful expositional sermons on our website, and I would encourage you to read those on Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Ephesians 5, and so on. Bernard just taught on Genesis 2 recently, and he's going to speak in Genesis 3, beginning of the new year. But for today, I just mostly want to speak from my heart and pray that by God's grace, I can give you a word of encouragement. I'm not the world's leading authority on marriage. Most of what I have learned has come through hard lessons, repeated failures, and actually the joy and heartache of working with young people, watching young people meet and either break up or get married. There's still many things that I do not understand about marriage. The older I get, the more I resonate with Frederick Buechner's line, most of life is to be wondered at, not understood, as if I had a choice. And this certainly applies to marriage. What I want to talk about this morning is the country of marriage. It is a land. It's a place where we go to live with another person, settle down, and invest for a lifetime. And we need tools. We need understanding. We need God's word to help us know how to navigate in this land, how to live, how to abide, how to work, how to cultivate the soil, so that by God's grace, we can grow healthy marriages. I'm going to talk about five principles this morning. I could talk about a lot of principles, but I'm going to limit it to five. And here's the first one. Marriage is based on a commitment to a covenant. It's a commitment to a covenant. You know, when you get married, you stand up in front of a bunch of people and you say a vow. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, through thick and thin. The sky is not always blue, and the sailing is not always clear. Marriage is a covenant relationship that's based on a promise. You make a promise as you enter into this covenant relationship to abide by your vow despite the circumstances. In the country of marriage, there is no return or exchange policies, at least That's God's intent. God loves marriage. He hates the alternatives. Many of you have had to suffer through some of those alternatives, and you know what I'm talking about. But God is basically for marriage. Commitment goes way beyond the initial feelings of infatuation, of falling in love. Infatuation usually gets the ball rolling. The Bible doesn't say a lot about infatuation. It can be a wonderful, delightful season in our life. As long as things don't go out of control. A fire that rages too hotly usually does damage. And a fire that burns too fast usually goes out quickly. But infatuation doesn't last. These delightful feelings that we experience early in a relationship that capture our heart cannot be sustained through the life of a marriage. You know, how many of you thought that they would? How many of you thought that these feelings, boy, I've got it. I'm going to be, we're the couple that are different from everybody else that I know. And we're going to sustain these feelings and have them every day of our life. Well, how many of you have had them? Probably not very many. I would say zero. C.S. Lewis once said, infatuation is God's way of tricking us into marriage. Because if we knew what we were getting into, a lot of us would have second thoughts. But within the commitment of marriage and the faithfulness to your vow, infatuation changes into a deeper love, a biblical kind of love, a love that is patient and kind, that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Understand that commitment does not flow out of those ooey-gooey feelings of infatuation. But rather, biblical love, deep love, flows out of the commitment. That's the land in which this deeper love grows. As my dad used to say, you don't learn how to love until after you get married. Now, in many ways, this is similar to our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? We come to know the Lord. We're excited. It's fresh. We're learning new things. It's a honeymoon phase. Miracles happen. Jesus seems so present with us each and every day. But as we grow in this relationship, things start to change, don't they? And those feelings subside. And we begin to walk with God and serve Him based upon a commitment, even when the feelings are not present. Now, I don't mean to say that there won't be wonderful feelings in our relationship with our spouse from time to time or with the Lord from time to time. And we savor those times. We delight in them. We enjoy them. But they'll ebb and flow throughout our lifetime, and we're to expect this. And the basis of this relationship that we have with another person is commitment. Now, Liz and I both had parents who didn't necessarily have healthy marriages. We grew up in homes where there was a lot of conflict, and it wasn't resolved in a healthy manner. Things were not discussed honestly and openly. Deeper issues, that we didn't see good, proper affection in our homes. But our parents stayed married. And I guess that was due to their good Midwest upbringing. Well, Liz and I met, and we had a whirlwind romance. But after we got married, things were going rough. And I think it was because of the model that we saw in our parents that we just kind of hung in there. Sadly, that's not the model that's present in many homes today. But I can say that after 34 years of marriage, I'm glad we didn't bail out before we got to some of the good stuff. Sometimes you have to tread a lot of water to get to the good stuff. It's commitment. Don't give up on commitment. Second, both scriptures and wisdom would have us expect and or anticipate struggles, tensions, and adjustments when we get married. Now, this is an obvious truth. You know, we all love the movie genre of the romantic comedy, don't we? Those feel-good movies where people meet and they fall in love and they live happily ever after, and we just kind of get giddy watching those movies. But the movies that really capture our heart and grip us are the deeper dramas that portray life as it really is. And we find our life story in those kinds of movies. Why should we expect some difficulties and tensions when we get married? Well, first, there's a proclamation by God in the garden that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Consequence of the fall, God's word to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This little word desire occurs in the next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is not an easy verse to understand, but we get the sense that desire has this, the idea of control. If you don't do well, sin will control your life. The woman will seek to exert control in the marriage relationship. And yet, God has designed the man to be head, even though Adam failed pretty miserably in that role when faced with the temptation from the serpent. No matter what it means exactly, the bottom line is that there's going to be some frustration in this marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And this frustration is due to sin entering into the world. So right off the bat in Genesis, we understand that things aren't going to go easy. Now add to this the following. Think about your personalities. You marry someone with a different personality. And usually opposites attract. It's an amazing thing. Despite what eHarmony says. People marry who are wired differently. You don't marry someone with the same personality. Well, that's a good thing. Might get kind of boring. But it can be frustrating if you do not accept it. And you know what? Your basic personality doesn't change all that much as you go through life. You have a hard wiring. You can't suddenly change from an introvert to an extrovert, from a morning person to a night person, from an artist to an engineer. You have a personality. It's you. And you live with someone with a different personality. And that's going to cause some tensions at times. Think about the difference between men and women. No matter what anyone says, men and women are just plain different. I didn't realize how different we were until after I got married. I thought Liz and I were, well, we're just maybe 10 degrees different. I found out we're 180 degrees different. I try to understand my wife. There are things that she does that absolutely baffle my sense of logic. And of course, it goes the other way as well. I try to, when such and such happens, I try to know how she's going to respond or react or what I'm supposed to do. I get something figured out, but then I realize that only applies on Tuesdays. You know, all the time I hear from couples, when they're dating, we are just alike. I found someone who is just like me. I nod, I chuckle. I don't want to put a, pop their balloon. And then after they're married, I hear the comment, wow, are we different? Surprise, surprise. The problem of your family of origin. You're gonna You're going to marry somebody who grew up in a completely different family dynamic unless you marry your brother or your sister, and I would not advise you do that. You live with someone who had a different emotional dynamic in the home in which you grew up. You celebrated holidays differently, you took vacations in a different manner. Birthdays were celebrated in a different way. And oftentimes there's pain from that family of origin that you carry into marriage. Often you're not even aware of it until later on, or you expect this new spouse to eradicate that pain. And then just throw in the fact that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You get married, you wake up, and the person lying next to you is a sinner. It's easy for you to recognize that they're a sinner, but because you certainly are not. You find out as you begin this married life, you're incredibly selfish. That you have the potential for anger. That you get hurt very easily. Two people who come together are both sinners. Now, all this to say is that why would we expect perpetual bliss? You know, why do we think that one day, you know, we're going to wake up to a perfect person and be a perfect person? I'm not trying to make you depressed. I'm just saying, just acknowledge this. Just count that cost. Don't worry about it. Don't get too frustrated because it'll eat you alive. And begin to understand that this is really part of marriage. Part of marriage to expose us, to reveal us who we really are. Marriage is like a mirror and we can see ourselves more deeply. And the reason is so that God can get to a deeper place in our life. It's a sanctifying process. It's one of the ways in which God sanctifies us. We begin to realize how selfish we are. And we have to go to the Lord. We begin to realize that we didn't receive love from our father or mother. And we carry pain about that, and we have to take that to the Lord, and we have to grow. See, a lot of the things that are revealed in marriage are about, it's just an opportunity for God to shape you. The problem is, the danger is, when we try to play God to our spouse, and we try to change them. And the encouragement is, worry about yourself. Go to the Lord in your own life. Let Him deepen your own life. And then trust God for your spouse. Third, marriage points to the greater reality of our relationship with God. Again, this is another obvious point, but it is a great truth. Isn't it? It's a truth that gets our eyes off of the struggles and difficulties to see marriage as a window to a heavenly reality. Understanding our relationship with God is key to understanding the relationship between a husband and a wife. Because in the Bible, God is pictured as a husband, as well as a father. We see this in Hosea 2, our scripture reading for this morning. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. The scriptures help us to see that God is the husband to His people. He's a lover. And He relates to His wife, all of us, in righteousness and justice. In other words, as a husband, God acts rightly according to His covenant word. And He brings order according to His design for living. But God also acts with loyal love, hesed love, grace-filled love, with compassion, with a gut that is deeply moved, in faithfulness. He's always there. The result is that when God acts according to His character, His wife knows Him and knows Him intimately. Now, the same idea we find in the New Testament. In Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians, that describes the relationship between husband and wife as parallel to the relationship between Christ and the church. And so, wives, you submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You relate to your husband as if he were Jesus. And husbands, you see yourself as Jesus to your wife, and you move towards her, you act towards her in the way Jesus moves towards you. And you adopt this kind of model in the way you relate in your marriage. See, the dynamics and nature of marriage are parallel to our relationship with God. And this is what makes marriage so holy and so sacred. Perhaps that is why Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding at Cana, a wedding that Jesus adorned and beautified with His presence. This is what elevates marriage out of the malaise of human failure and disappointment and the jungle of a pagan society into something that is delightful, mysterious, awesome, and wonderful. See, both relationships, both this horizontal relationship and this vertical relationship, are covenant relationships. The goal of both of these relationships is intimacy, union, oneness. As Hosea put it, to know the Lord, to become one flesh. Ironically, it's in both relationships, it is the husband who sets the tone. God sets the tone in our relationship with Him through His grace so that we can know Him. And likewise, a husband sets the tone in the home when he acts like Jesus so that his wife can know Him and they can experience intimacy. In our relationship with God, God uses everything in our life for us to grow closer to Him and trust Him more. And usually that involves some struggles and some pains. Well, the same thing's true in marriage. If you have the right mindset, then everything that happens to you within the land of your marriage, God can use for you to experience greater intimacies. And oftentimes, it's the struggles and the pains that are deep within you, your deep fears, your deep insecurities, that cause you, once unveiled, to know each other in a greater way. I would say the thing that has brought Liz and I the closest together has been the growing awareness through the years of the pain that she experienced from her family of origin. It's not a problem to get fixed. It's something to be experienced together in the country of marriage so that you grow closer together. God uses it all. See, God gives us another person in marriage so that we might more understand the kind of relationship that He wants to have with us. Marriage is this window to a greater vision, a classroom to teach us greater things. Marriage is not the end. It's a means to something beyond. And these two relationships reflect back on one another so that God is preparing us, so that God can prepare us for that great wedding feast that will occur one day when we, as the bride of Christ, are married to the Lamb and we sit down for an incredible wedding feast. And that's where we're all headed, whether we're married or we're single right now. Number four, the key qualities for a healthy relationship are derived from the character of God and His relationship to us. If marriage is parallel to our relationship with God, then the things that we need to work on in our marriage are the very characteristics of God that He displays to us as our husband. The most important thing for your marriage is not to come up with a bunch of hard and fast rules about how you're supposed to live in this relationship. You know, define these rules airtight so you can figure everything out and not have any problems. Even coming up with hard and fast rules about the idea of headship and submission can be a dangerous thing. Your focus is all horizontal. I think God would have us reflect upon God's character, the things that are mentioned in Hosea, His righteousness and justice, loyal love, compassion, and faithfulness. And from this, these ideas of the character of God being a husband, I come up with four key things. Four things to keep in mind in your country of marriage. One, consistent rightness. Just do the right thing according to the covenant, the vow that you have made, despite the actions of the other. See, that's what God does. No matter what we do as His people, He's always acting rightly in accordance with His word. And so we do the right thing, even when we don't feel like it. We fail one day, we get up the next morning and we continue. We just do the right thing. Go to the Lord. Do the right thing. We act independently of our spouse in response to God. And this is what keeps marriage from a tit-for-tat kind of relationship. A relationship where you keep score. Just do the right thing. Unconditional acceptance. The foundation of our relationship with God the Father is that we are accepted just the way we are through the blood of Jesus Christ. This acceptance is not based upon our performance. Doing good things, doing bad things does not change the way God feels about us. We enter into His presence with confidence because of what Christ did for us. We are no longer under law. Therefore, because we're in Christ, we begin to accept one another. And this is a key ingredient for marriage. I talk about this all the time. As Shakespeare says, love is not love, which alters when it alteration finds. See? When love encounters a discrepancy, it stays love. Otherwise, it's not love. When we offer acceptance, we let go of manipulation, control, competition, and grant the freedom for our spouse to be the person God created them to be. When we experience acceptance, we don't dwell in the guilt of failure, the taint of unworthiness, or the compulsion that I should have done better. If we don't believe in our heart that God accepts us, then we will perform Christian duty, thinking that He will love us more. If we don't believe in our heart that our spouse accepts us, then we will perform to gain approval and love. Acceptance is foundational. If that's not the foundation of your marriage, then everything that happens throughout the day throws your relationship up in the air. This is always a red flag to me if I hear a couple, one person in a premarital counseling say, and be able to articulate, I don't accept this person because of this. I know there's going to be trouble. I know it's going to be a hard road. I know that they don't accept each other right now, but if you can begin to articulate that prior to marriage, you're in for trouble. Part of the process of marriage is growing to accept each other. Let go. Let go of trying to expect it to be something different. Sacrificial love. God's love was supremely demonstrated on the cross when Jesus died for us. God loves sacrificially. He lays down his life to seek another's highest good. In the story of redemption, life comes out of death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And as believers in Christ, we follow that example. Have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, writes Paul. What kind of mind is that? Well, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we die to self, we seek another's highest good. We don't act out of selfishness. We become givers and not takers. Wendell Berry has a very profound line in one of his poems. What I am learning to give you is my death, to set you free of me and free me from myself into the dark and the new light. What I'm learning to give you is my death, to set you free of me and me from myself. To love means to die. That's the model we have from God. And yet, surprisingly, we don't become less. We become more. To give yourself away in love to somebody else as a man and a woman give themselves away to each other at a wedding is to become for the first time yourself fully. To live not just for yourself alone anymore, but for another self to whom you swear to be true. Plight your troth to, your truth to, is in a new way to become fully alive. Unlimited forgiveness. Another line from Wendell Berry. To love is to suffer. Did I know this when first I asked you for your love? I did not. And yet, until I knew, I could not know what I asked or gave. I gave a suffering that I took, yours and mine, mine when yours, and yours I have feared most. When we enter into marriage, we give a suffering and we take a suffering. We hurt and wound each other. How do we deal with this? Well, we deal with it in the same way we deal with in our relationship with God. We give and experience forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Eugene Peterson always asks couples in premarital counseling, what is the most important thing for your marriage? And the couples start rattling off all these things like communication or this or that or the other thing. And they never get it right. So Eugene tells him, it's forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart. We're selfish sinners. We're bent on trying to get life for ourselves to maximize our pleasure, comfort, enjoyment. In the process, we inflict wounds on the person that we love the most. Love is at the core of our relationship with God. I don't know about you, but the sweetest, most holy times I have with the Lord are times when I have failed the most, but I experience the embrace of His forgiveness. I mean, Good Friday is my favorite service of the year. When I drink that cup on Good Friday, I delight in His forgiveness. And it draws me closer to Him. My failures, if handled the way God wants me to handle them, don't take me away from God. They take me to God and allow me greater intimacy with Him. And this can be true in our marriages. See, when we are willing to accept our failures and weaknesses, ask for forgiveness, and grant forgiveness, it will actually allow your relationship to grow closer together, even like our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes the couples who do all the right things have a harder time being intimate than the ones who've really messed up. Because forgiveness does so much in a relationship. Now, these things are not easy that I just mentioned. They're the work of a lifetime. Love is the work of love. We fail over and over. But Jesus turns water into wedding wine. And He gives us His Spirit to be the resources so that we can begin to operate not out of our selfish flesh, but out of the very character of God, to give grace, to accept, to forgive, and to die to self. Last point I want to make. Marriage can never be a substitute for God. No matter how good the marriage is, it's never going to be enough. There is no person on this earth that can be all that you want or desire. There is a place within you that only God can go. When we're feeling lonely, when we're craving intimacy, when we're feeling rejected because our wife is not doing what we want or loving us the way we want them to love us, what is that telling you? It's telling you that you're craving God. Is telling you that you need intimacy with Him. The human in your life is not enough. And God wants to go to that deeper place where He can satisfy your deepest hungers and yearnings. That's why God said what He did in the fall, that passage in Genesis 3, saying to the woman that there's going to be some frustration now in this relationship. That's not meant for bad. It's meant for good. So that it will drive us to Him and experience the greater intimacy that He desires to have. The lie is that there is someone out there whose love can solve your deep inner yearnings for intimacy. The truth is that only God can do that. You know, William Yeats points this out in a great little poem I learned in college. Never is a conversation between a man, well, somebody, and a woman. And the man says, never shall a young man thrown into despair by those yellow honey-colored rampants at your ear love you for yourself alone and not your yellow hair. And the woman replied, well, I can get a hair dye and set such color there, brown or black or carrot, that young men in despair might love me for myself alone and not my yellow hair. And the wise sage says, I heard an old religious man but yesternight declare that he had found a text to prove that only God, my dear, can love you for yourself alone and not your yellow hair. See, human love will always be incomplete. But not so with God. All of life, married life, single life, work life, is meant to unmask, unveil our deepest longings that only God can satisfy. When we seek to make another person the sole object of our heart's desire, that person becomes an idol. It's false. And God is a jealous lover, and He's going to drive us to despair until we finally turn to His embrace. You know, when I talk about marriage, I end up talking about God a lot. Because that's the point. The best thing that you can do for your marriage, pursue God. Get with God. Grow spiritually. Grow deeper. And encourage your spouse to do the same thing. It's by growing deeper with God that we begin to, through the work of the Spirit, be transformed in our hearts, to be able to live with God's kind of character, to see life how He has intended us to live. And it's by growing deeper spiritually that we experience, that we can begin to experience the kind of intimacy and oneness that God wants us to experience in the country of marriage. Let's close. The real mystery of marriage is not that husband and wife love each other so much that they can find God in each other's lives, but that God loves them so much that they can discover each other more and more as living reminders of God's presence. They are brought together indeed as two prayerful hands extended toward God and forming in this way a home for God in this world. Indeed, may we become that home, extending our hands towards God as we live in this country of marriage, or whatever country we're in, living in His presence and His love, His unfailing love, forever and ever. Amen.